You have your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We have been studying this now for the last several weeks and not going to go back and recover much of what we covered. Just to kind of a recap again, the first verse, we dealt with the sacrifice of the believer. Our bodies to be a living sacrifice. We're to present them to God as that. Verse 2, we looked at the separation of the believer, separation from the world unto God, for the purpose of fulfilling his will in our life. Verses 3 through 8, we looked at the service of the believer, humble service. It's to be a helpful service. It's to be a harmonizing service. And we spent last week on the last 2 weeks on that particular point, on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some call them grace gifts. I refer them to that because that's how they're referred to here. And we looked at those, that of prophecy or preaching, encompassed in the pastoral ministry of teaching the Word of God, and then that of ministry, that of teaching. As I pointed out, not every teacher is to be a pastor. Every pastor is to be a teacher, but it's not always the other way around. There are many gifted men and women, both, that are given by God to teach. We've had them in every church we've been in, that God has given that special grace gift to. The gift of exhortation, getting people to make a decision for Christ. Either saved to be encouraged to walk with him, or the unsaved to come to Christ. The gift of ruling, or the gift of giving rather, the not just giving money, although that's encompassed in it, but giving time and giving talent. The gift of ruling, as I pointed out, the pastor has that involved in his gift of pastoring according to 1 Timothy and Titus and the requirements of the pastor. But there are those that have given the gift, and again, this isn't just for church either. There are some that have been given that ability to administrate or to superintend others, and we're to do the very best we can at that. Then showing mercy, that gift of empathy, the gift of helping others in their time of need. This morning, we're going to begin the next section, and that is the social life of the believer, how we deal with both those inside the household of faith, inside the body of Christ, other Christians, whether they be in our church or other churches, doesn't matter, as well as the Christians with, or dealing with people as Christians outside of the body of Christ, the unsaved. And that's kind of how C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Reference Bible has divided it. And it's a legitimate division and a good division. So this morning, as quickly as we can, and I trust we'll get through all of this, and I say it that way because we can spend a lot of time on any one of these points and be here all morning with this particular topic, but we'll do our best to get through this quickly. Verse 9 of Romans 12, we're going to read down through verse 16, and then we'll pick up the rest of it later. This is how we as Christians react, respond, and deal with other believers. Verse 9 of Romans 12 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." The sincerity of the believer is what we have in these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you that you will help us to be encouraged in our treatment, reaction, response to other believers inside the household of faith, as well as those that don't know you as their Savior. Now, Father, how we treat one another has a great impact on those that are without Christ around us, those that don't have the hope of heaven, and they're watching us. And I pray that you will help us to live like we ought to before all men. I pray that you will encourage us, help me to say what needs to be said, not say anything I shouldn't. I pray you'll quiet my mind And help us all to focus on what the Holy Spirit has for us from your word in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea of sincerity is what these verses are talking about. The word sincere, you may have heard this before. I'm not sure I haven't given this before. But the idea of the principle of sincere, it's an old word. It actually comes from a Latin word. It's transliterated from two Latin words, sincera. And those Latin words literally mean without wax. And back in the early days, and it would have been the time of the writing of the Bible, when pottery was made by hand, and much is still made by hand, much of it was very susceptible to cracking. If it wasn't done just right, the method they used then, the materials they used then, were very finicky. And if the one making the pot, once it dried, once they put it through the heat and they kiln dried it as we know it today, if there were any cracks, a tradesman of integrity would just discard that pot and make another one. Those without the integrity that they should, those without business ethics, those that just were in it for a buck, they would take wax, melt the wax, fill all the cracks with wax, paint the thing, and sell it as new. Those that knew that others were doing that would put a sign in front of their stand where they sold their wares, or wherever it might be. They would have a sign that said sincera, without wax, satisfying those requirements. We need to be, as it were, without wax. We need to be sincere. I mean, we all have cracks. We all have troubles. We all have limitations. We all have problems. We need to be sincere in how we deal with those. We need to be sincere in how God deals with us and let others know. Now, I'm not saying we should go around and have our lip hanging so low, as a preacher friend of mine said one time, and suck a peanut out of a Coke bottle. We shouldn't drag our feet around and look like we've lost our last friend. But we need to be sincere. And so the Bible gives us some things. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, again, that very mature, godly church that was known by the world for their faith. He's writing to them, encouraging them, this is what you do as you deal with others. And again, dealing primarily with those within the confines of the body of Christ, within other Christians. The first thing it tells us is let love be without dissimulation. We're to have sincerity in our love. This word love, you've heard it before, is agape. It's sacrificial love. It's love that's undeserved. We're to love others because God loved them. We'll find as we study down through here, and even in the next section, in the last section of chapter 12, we're to love our enemies, not just those that are good to us. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter wrote that, if we do good to men this isn't verbatim, this I'm not quoting here, but if we do good to those that do good to us, where's the reward in that? Where's the benefit in that? Everybody does that, even the world does that. But it's when we treat others with kindness and love and compassion that treat us badly is where we show our sincerity and love. And unfortunately, you've heard maybe before, I probably said it myself here, And I use this sparingly anymore, but too often times the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. When somebody fails, it's almost as if I knew that was going to happen. I've unfortunately thought that myself. Well, I could see that coming. Instead of let's pray for them, instead of let's help them, instead of let's do what we can for them. And that's the love that this is talking about within the bounds and the confines of our faith. Now, that said, it doesn't mean, in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us some guidelines as to how we're to deal with those that are not doing what they should be doing. We're to have our love be without dissimulation. That word dissimulation is an old English word that's not used that much anymore, but if you look it up in a dictionary, it means without pretense or unhypocritical. In fact, it's a word that is translated in other places in the New Testament by the word hypocrite or hypocritical. It's without putting on a show. There's a lot of people that talk about love and a lot of well-known preachers out there that have a huge following talk a lot about love. That seems to be a key word they use. And I trust they're using it honestly and with sincerity, but so many don't. We know that. This wouldn't be here if that was not the case. Our love for one another here and our love for those outside of not only our church, but outside of Christ is to be without pretense, without a ulterior motive. Too many times we have the idea, and that's our action. We put on a show, and I say we, and I have to be careful myself that I don't do that. We should honestly, genuinely love. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We're to love in deed and action. We're to show our love. Not just show our faith, as James tells us to do, but we're to show our love. A preacher friend of mine was very often made the comment, people aren't going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's easy enough for me and for others to, because of just the position I have as a teacher of the Word of God, to maybe demonstrate, unfortunately, unknowingly sometimes, knowledge first without showing care as well. That's why one of the prerequisites of the pastor, and we'll get to this, is that given to hospitality. It says that in verse 13 of our text, we're to be given to hospitality. We're to be given to the idea of helping others. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6 says, "By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned." That's love, again, the same word, unfeigned, without dissimulation, hypocritical. Our love is to be that. All through the Bible, we find that. Love must be a foundation of every action we do. Brother Steve, a while back in Sunday school, and dealing with 1 Corinthians 13, spent a fair amount of time, in fact, several weeks on that particular issue of love being the foundation of everything that we do, love being the foundation of the gifts that we have, of everything that we are. We're to be sincere in our love, without wax, without covering, without hypocrisy. The second part of verse 9, love, or abhor that which is evil. We're to be sincere in doing good. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. The idea of abhorring evil is drawing back from it, getting away quickly. We have the idea of flee later on. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. Several times the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was to flee those things that would hinder him, that would affect him. We're to hate the wickedness of the world, not the people that commit it. Now, you've heard it said, and I've said it myself, and I'm cautious, again, not to say this very often without qualification. We're to hate the sin, not the sinner. There are those that teach something quite different than that in churches like ours, unfortunately. That there's a principle in the Old Testament that we can hate even the sinner, that we can hate those that commit wickedness, because the Bible tells us in Psalm, I think, 103 or something like 139, one of the two, they take that out of context. That's not what it means. We're to hate evil, whether it's in our life or really in someone else's. We're to abhor it. We're to draw back from it, get away from it. Psalm 34, 14, depart from evil and do good. That's pretty straightforward. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then he defines for us what evil is. Pride, arrogancy, the evil way, the froward or lying mouth, dishonest mouth, do I hate. Most everything is encompassed in that. We're to abhor evil. We're to despise it, hate it. Then we're to cleave to that which is good. We're to cling to it. The word cleave is in its literal meaning when the Bible was written means to be glued to. We're to be glued to the good. Be so attached to it that we can't be pried from it. I didn't look this up, but there's an Old Testament episode in the historical books that mentioned those that had fought for so long that their hand clave to the sword, that it had to be pried away from. And I've given that illustration before, but here just a couple days ago, it was very windy outside. If you didn't know that, then you probably weren't outside. But if you had to drive somewhere, and if you've ever driven in that kind of wind, I know Aaron mentioned that he was driving in. If you are prone to concern, and which I am anymore, you're going to hold on to the steering wheel pretty tightly. I've driven in winds so bad that you get where you're going, and it's like it takes thought to actually release your hand from the steering wheel because you have gripped it so hard. I've never ridden a motorcycle. Well, I've ridden one, never driven one. And I know you can tell that because that's not actually the term you're supposed to use. I have ridden bicycles though. And you're riding down the road, which you're not supposed to do this. This is way back in the 70s and 80s. And, you know, at 13, I had my first 10 speed bike and I left on the top of the mountain. It was about 3,000 feet up. By the time I got to where I was going, it was about, I don't know, 1,100 feet. So that'll show you how far I was going. And you're get to going down those mountains in Pennsylvania on a 10-speed bicycle with the really thin tires, you can get up some speed. And of course, I was 13, and daredevil didn't have much care at all at that point, and no helmet, no concern. And I was cruising along, seeing if I could keep up with the cars. You're going along, and I didn't have a mirror. You didn't have mirrors back then. I have no way of what was coming up. But you could hear the coal trucks coming, and you hang on. Because it doesn't matter what you're on, if you're smaller than they are and they're going faster than you are, you're going to have a problem. And I can remember getting to where I was going, and I mean, it took some effort to let go of that. That's what cleave means, the literal definition of it. We're to be that glued to, that grasping of good, that nothing else can get in the way. Nothing else can take our mind from it. 1 Corinthians 5:11 deals with avoiding those who persist in sin for testimony's sake. And I'm not going to turn there, but there was an issue in the church at Corinth that they had to deal with. And the Apostle Paul wrote to them and said, you're to separate yourself from them and let God deal with them. In 2 Thessalonians, we find in chapter 3, verse 14, if any man obey not your word by this apostle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But he didn't leave it at that. He didn't just say, separate yourself from those that aren't living right and living wicked. We're talking about Christians now. We're to do that, yes. But he said this, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That was what I said earlier about the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots their wounded. We're not to do that. We shouldn't be known for that. Unfortunately, we are in too many places. We're to be so connected with good that evil bothers us. Years ago, I've mentioned this in the past as well, but they had the curse-free TV box, TV Guardian. This is back before all the digital stuff came out and kind of made that obsolete. But we had one of those when our kids were little, and you would watch a movie and you could have this box connected to it so it would, or you'd watch something on television, it would, you could have it just bleep out, not bleep, but it would just drop sound when it came across the language you didn't want to hear. And then in the closed caption section, it would change the words to more kind words. Now, some things we just knew not to watch because it'd be a silent movie. The language is so bad in them. And that was a long time ago. Hadn't gotten any better. And it should bother us. So we'd go to motels. We were traveling with Fellowship Track League at the time. We were traveling a lot. And we'd load up the van and load up the trailer. And we'd head down the road. Kids were in the back. And we were going. We'd go into the motel. We'd turn the TV on occasion. And then we'd have to turn it back off. Because
it made us realize how bad things were when you don't have that constantly in your mind, in your head. What goes in, by the way, comes out. Yeah, figured that out. We're to treat sin that way. We're to treat evil that way. We're to abhor that which is evil. We're to cling to the good. We should be that concerned about what goes in, sincere in doing good. Verse 10, sincere in kindness. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. The words kindly affectioned and brotherly love have the same root. It deals with the first one, the kindly affectioned is family-like love. And brotherly love is what you think it is. It's the love you have for family. That love that we may not always get along in our family. We're from Pennsylvania, and you know, the compassion that we show for one another isn't as obvious as other places, just the culture we grew up in. My wife was raised by those that were from the South and Florida, and so her family was different. And when I first met her, she had a niece, and she was bound and determined that she was going to give me a hug. And I'm not a hugger. I wasn't then. And I'm more now than I was then. I was not a hugger. And she was just bound and determined to give me a hug. She'll even do that now. I'm not going to say how old she is, but she's not as young as she used to be. But I if I remember correctly, and my wife can yell at me later if I'm wrong here, but she just recently made some comment to my wife's sister, her niece's mother, to pass along a hug. Her hug to me. That's how determined she was to give me a hug. Our family is not that way. Even our kids, it's like, do I have to hug you? They live 1,500 miles away. You only see them once a year. Probably that would be the right thing to do. But we're just not that way. However, that all said, don't say anything. You know, my kids don't always get along. They can get on each other and yell at each other and argue and fight and complain. But you don't want to pick on any one of them unless you want to have unleashed the fury of the other ones. That's brotherly love. That's family connection. That's what it's talking about. We're to be sincere in that kindness, that love that we have for one another, a love that unites us. Preferring one another, and honor preferring one another. That points back to verse 3 in dealing with the gifts that we have. We're to prefer one another's gifts. Verse 3 of Romans 12, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We're to prefer, I'm to prefer your gift, and you're to prefer someone else's gift over your own. That's the kindness, that's the love spoken of here. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 John, little letter right before the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So if you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Back up to page 2, 2nd John, it's only one chapter. One page in the Bible that I use, verse 9, down through verse 11, it says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We're to hold to sound doctrine. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son, verse 9. He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We're to prefer one. The idea here of preference in that text in 2 John is dealing with abiding in the doctrine, knowing the truth that they're teaching and understanding and anchoring in that truth. This is expressing kindness that strengthens the church and provides a testimony of God's transforming power. That's what our kindness to one another does. Everybody here expresses that differently. There's no set way to express kindness. Our church in Ohio talk about hugging. There were several in the church. It didn't matter if they knew you or not. You were going to get a hug. Just didn't matter. Now, we're not talking about areas of the country that's the norm, but that was our norm. And that was a challenge for me to get used to. I did get used to it. I kind of missed it at when we had to leave there. Kind of something lost when some of those that went home be with the Lord. It's like, well, they're not here to give me a hug anymore. But whether you're that way or not, it's not relevant. What matters is how compassionate are we? How kind are we to one another? Verse 11, sincere in our spiritual life and service, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, the idea of slothfulness in business is twofold, both in our service for the Lord and our exercise of our spiritual gifts, according to verses 6, 7, and 8. But more to the point of the actual word itself, it's talking about our life outside of the church in business. Whatever your job is, if you have a business, if you work for somebody, it doesn't matter. It's whatever vocation or occupation you have, you're to give everything you have to that. The idea of business here is diligence. In fact, it's translated that way earlier. Business is moral earnestness that one should give to their vocation, no matter what it is. And it's not just the spiritual gift, but it is the spiritual gift. We've dealt with that. I'm not going to spend any time on that. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Whatsoever ye do means what it says. When you get up tomorrow, if you don't have to work today, maybe you have to go in later today, and you're on call and you get a call for work, whatever it might be, whatever you're going to do tomorrow when the work week begins, don't be lazy. Don't be lackluster. According to Colossians 3, we're to do it as we're doing it to the Lord, no matter what it is that we do. I've had some that tell me, well, I only get paid minimum wage. That's all they're getting out of me. That's not doing it heartily. That's being slothful in business. If we've been hired to do a job, we're to do the job the best that we can. Give it all that we have. Not slothful in business. It's not just spiritual. It's also practical. Fervent in spirit. We're dealing here with sincerity in spiritual life and service. Fervency in spirit. The idea of fervent here is boiling. It's the word comes from that. It's kind of that visual aid effect to it. Or passionate. The idea is that we are to give everything we have in our spirit, in our soul, in what makes us what we are. We're to give it all fervently for the Lord. Whether it's in business, whether it's in ministry, or both, whatever it is we do, we're to give everything we have because of the Holy Spirit's effect in our life. Now, the reason in our King James Bible, at least, it is a small s for spirit is because it's dealing with the Holy Spirit's influence on our spirit. Now, some translate this, some have this as fervent in the Holy Spirit, but I don't think so. And then connected with what's before, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. There's a contradiction here. There's not a contradiction. There's an opposite here. And I mentioned before that one of the biblical principles of interpretation is the idea of laws of opposites. So maybe we're not real clear on either one of these, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. But whatever what it means to be not slothful is fervent. The opposite of fervent is slothful. So if you know what it means to be slothful, and you can think of the sloth, you know, the animal that moves very slowly, doesn't really get a whole lot done in a day. I've read that a sloth in some parts of the world can be born, and when they're born, they wherever they are, they're kind of grabbing hold of the tree or whatever it is. And there are times that those sloth will never move from that tree or from that spot, or they won't go very far. They say moss can grow on a sloth because it doesn't move very much. That's the idea here. So we can know that. So maybe we're not sure what fervent in spirit is. We know what that is. Fervent is the opposite of it, and vice versa. Then we're to do all serving the Lord. Continuous, obedient service. Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Whatever it is, whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever you do tomorrow or do later today, whatever it is, whenever it is, we're to do it for the Lord, serving Him. It was mentioned already in Sunday school, the idea of serving, or this is the word literally is slave, and although that's kind of a term that has gone out of effective usefulness today because of so much negative things about it, is a biblical term. And no, I'm not advocating slavery. Don't get that out of this. But we are, as I think Steve mentioned this morning, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. We serve the Lord. We are to do what He tells us to do when He tells us to do it. I don't care what it is that we're to do. Serve the Lord. Sincere in our service and in spiritual life. Verse 12, sincere in rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope. Sincere in rejoicing. Our hope is heaven. We're guaranteed as a believer in Christ, the moment we got saved, our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's been there forever. Now, there's a little more to that. Our name was written when we were born. When we reached the age of accountability, it was written through, so to speak. And when we got saved, it was written in indelible ink. That's the simplest way I can explain those very terms, verses in the Bible that indicate our name is blotted out or our name is added. That's the simple view. There's more to it than that. If you're doctrinal, you'd understand that. We can debate that later, I suppose, if maybe you don't hold that view, but that's the simplest way I can explain it. My name is there the moment I got saved and I was a child, and it's in indelible ink. It cannot be removed. Forever. That's what the Bible says. That's hope. We're to rejoice in that. We're to be thankful for that. No matter what happens in this life, no matter how bad things get, no matter how far that God allows the devil to attack us, as Aaron's been studying the book of Job in Sunday school, even if it gets that far, and I would agree with him, I think that was a unique case, and I don't think we'll face those things. But even if we do, we're to rejoice in the hope of heaven. Even Job did. We find that in that great text right in the middle of the book, that I know that my Redeemer liveth. And we should know that as well. Our joy is in His coming. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? That was the whole context there. But what is our hope? It's heaven. That's the true hope that we have. We're to rejoice in that. The middle of verse 12, patient in tribulation. We're to be sincere in trials. That's hard to do. I suppose of all of them, all of these separate points given here, this is probably the hardest. Patient in tribulation. Enduring to the end, the idea of patience here. Waiting it out. Maybe the trial doesn't end in this life. Maybe we're in a trial now that will not have an end until we're in heaven. But be assured, it will end. And we're to be patient. We're to endure that trial however long it lasts. Remember the three Hebrew children and Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah are their Hebrew names. They faced a trial. They said, if you don't bow, you're going to be thrown into the fire and you'll burn. The songwriter said a long time ago, they didn't bend, they didn't bow, they didn't burn. They had no idea whether they would be delivered from the fire or through the fire or in the fire. They had no idea what was going to happen, but they said, be it known unto thee, O king. We're not going to bow. No matter what happens, we might burn. That'd be fine because that trial would be ended. They were thrown in. You remember the record in the book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar looked in. He said, Didn't we cast four men into the fire? Or three men into the fire? Why do I see four men walking? And one of them, he said, is likened to the Son of God. They came out, didn't even smell like smoke. They endured that trial, and it ended. But some don't. You can read historically those that paid the ultimate human price for their faith in some extreme sufferings. And I can be here for quite some time with illustration upon illustration of those that I've heard in person, as well as those that I've read about, that if we face that, if I face that, I don't know that I would have been able to do what they did. Stephen, if you remember in Acts chapter 7, was stoned, and that was a horrible way to die. Right before he died, he asked that God forgive them. I don't know that I could do that. I trust I could, but I don't know. Turn to Romans chapter 5, just back a few pages. We're moving on quickly. Romans chapter 5. Let me read a couple of verses, verse 3, 4, and 5. I'm not going to read the whole context here. It goes from chapter or verse 1 down through verse 11. But in verse 3, it says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." We glory in tribulations because tribulation works patience. Patience works experience, and the outcome of experience is hope. So the outcome of the trials we have is hope. We can have hope during the trial. It's also cyclical. We have hope during the trials because we know how it ends. Songwriter said a while ago, introducing a song that he had written, he said, I know how this, I've read the back of the book and we win. So I already know how the story's going to end. I've read the back of the book. We may not know what's going to happen tomorrow in our life. As a hymn in our hymn book, I think it is anyways. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know a man who does. Sincere in our rejoicing, sincere in our trials. Through perseverance, our faith grows stronger and our witness remains steadfast. Verse 12, the end of it, sincere in prayer, continuing instant in prayer. That's kind of self-explanatory. That doesn't need much. Don't quit. Never quit praying. Never give up. Pray without ceasing. The idea of here is an attitude of prayer. We don't always need to be wording or voicing prayer out loud like a monk in a monastery. But we need to always be in an attitude of prayer so that when somebody asks us to pray for them, we pray for them. When the Holy Spirit brings a need across our mind, we pray for them. Whether we're in our prayer closet on our knees or whatever position it is that we pray and we're praying those things that God gives us, or we're driving down the road and the Holy Spirit prompts us, wherever it is, continue in it. Instant. Always be ready in prayer. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality, sincere in giving, giving to fellow saints. Again, self-explanatory. The idea of distributing here is sharing in their need. The word's translated fellowship in other areas or partaker in other areas. We've seen the word before. In various places, in various studies, in our study in Sunday night in Hebrews, as well as in our study earlier in Walking in the Spirit, in the series we did for that. Everywhere you look, this word is found in the New Testament, very, very commonly used. But we're to distribute, we're to share in the need of others. In 1 John 3:17, "But whoso has this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion to him," in other words, sees the need, has the ability to help them, he doesn't care, doesn't help them, "how dwelleth the love of God in him," is the question. It's a rhetorical question. Doesn't mean he's not saved, but clearly the administration of the love of God isn't there. It'd be questionable as to whether a person is even born again by the Spirit of God if we're not willing to help others. I'm not saying I'm questioning their salvation, but it's reasonable that that thought is there according to our text in 1 John chapter 3. How dwelleth the love of God? We demonstrate the love of God to others by how we help others. Not just give to the church. That's not what I'm talking about. It has nothing to do with giving to the church. It has to do with helping those we see that have a need, both within the household of faith, which is distributing to the necessity of the saints, as well as outside our circle of influence, our sphere of influence within the church, given to hospitality. The word hospitality here is translated in Hebrews by the word strangers, that we're to entertain strangers because we can be entertaining angels unaware. We're to be hospitable. We're to help others, even those outside of the household of faith at times, even outside of our church at the very least. Pursuing kindness to strangers is what that word hospitality means. It's a duty, a pastoral duty. I already mentioned that. 1 Timothy 3:2, given to hospitality. Titus 1:8, a lover of hospitality. And then Hebrews 13 is hospitality is to be done by, is a duty of all saints. So it's not just my job as the pastor to be kind and helpful and loving and giving. It's all of our jobs to do that. The world, even now today, expects the pastor to do certain things. They expect, that's my job. You know, I can go out and talk to people all over the area, and they're kind. They'll accept the fact that I'm talking to them because they, in their minds, that's his job. But when you do, when you talk to someone about the Lord, when you try and help them and that you see a need and you're beneficial to them with no ulterior motive other than the love of God demonstrated through you to them, has a lot more impact, honestly. Sincere in our giving. Generosity and hospitality demonstrate Christ's love in tangible ways, real world ways, and helps foster that fellowship within the body of Christ. We're just wanting to give. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. We're to be sincere in during those times of oppression. And we're talking here about those within the confines of our faith, talking about other believers. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. This kind of goes back to the earlier point of let love be without dissimulation. We're to be kind to one another. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. And then we come to verse 14 for those times when that doesn't happen. Bless them which persecute you. Bless them that oppose you, that are against you. The word persecute here has to do with being pressed in from all sides. There are those I mentioned last week that claim to be saved and yet don't act like it. They claim to have spiritual gifts and don't use them right. They have other reasons for using them. And sometimes there's the idea of opposition. And that's what verse 14 is talking about. We're to pronounce a blessing upon them. We're to help them. We're to encourage them. We're to ask God to lift them up, even though they don't want to help us and really don't like us. Sincere in our opposition, in how we deal with opposition. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Goes with verse 14. Sincere in how we are dealing with the care of others. Sincere in our sympathy or our empathy. Rejoice with them. That's kind of simple. Somebody's excited, be excited for them, with them. Somebody gives testimony, rejoice with them. Somebody gets saved, we should be excited about that. It should thrill us that somebody gets saved. Rejoice with them, they're excited. And weep with them that weep. That's not just the one that has the gift of showing mercy. That's not just their job. This is for everybody, all of us as believers. Dealing with empathy, both good and the bad. Weep with them that weep. Show to the world that we care. Verse 16, sincere in our view of others. It says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Being of the same mind one toward another is not uniformity in opinions or identical views, but a shared attitude of love and respect within the body of Christ. It carries the idea of harmony. Harmonizing, one scholar said this, harmonizing with others musically requires each one to adjust his or her own pitch, not to perfectly match others, but to be compatible and pleasant when put together. Now, I don't sing tenor. I know what the notes are, and I can hit some of them. But some of the tenor notes are way outside of my range. And if I try to hit those notes, I am not going to harmonize. I'm a bass. I can sing lead. I can sing soprano, the top notes in a hymn, until they get up past like O, D. And then that's about the end of my range. If it goes up to E, that's the top space before the top line, if I remember correctly. I can hit that maybe once or twice, and that's it. Anything after that, I'm not in harmony anymore. Now, let me say this. You don't have to be able to hit any notes at all to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. This is just talking about the idea of harmony. We don't all have to blend to make a joyful. We don't have to blend to sing. We're singing to God anyways. But I think you understand my point. This idea here of being of the same mind is not being identical views and being just robots all doing the same thing. It's God using all of us uniquely in our ability to harmonize together for the sake of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul calls believers to mutual submission for the sake of peace. The same scholar said, Paul is not instructing Christians to all be exactly alike in every behavior and opinion. In chapter 14, he will discuss the fact that Christians will inevitably have matters of differing opinions. Rather, he is commanding believers to adjust to each other in a way that produces pleasantness and order. This requires a level of mutual submission, a willingness to make different choices that will allow us all to get along together. And I'm not of the mindset politically get along. But as a body of Christ, we are to be together, harmonizing together. Mind not high things, condescend to men of low estate. That pretty well means what you think it means. Not setting your mind upon lofty things, but associating with the lowly things and the people that others may not. Be not wise in your own conceits. Do not be puffed up with an opinion of your own wisdom, one said. Don't think you're better than you are. Those are all pretty well self-explanatory. Where are we in our outward life with other believers? Where are we in the world as they're watching us as Christians? Do we act more like they do? Or do we act more like Christ? Do we want others to come to Christ around us? Do we want others to see Christ in us? You know, the saying is, I've used it, we're the only Bible some people will ever read. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth, I think it was, that they were his epistles. See that the Church of Colossae. They were his epistles written and seen of others. His letters. They were testimony to him of his work. And we're the only Jesus some people will ever meet. We're to carry the light. Now we're not the light of the world, Jesus is, but we're to bear witness to that light as John the Baptist did. Now, it does say you're the light of the world. A candle is set on a hill cannot be hid. We're the salt of the earth, representing that greater light. We're the lower lights, as the hymn writer said, pointing people to the greater light. How are we at doing that? A crippled boy was once hurrying to catch a train. Carrying gifts under his arm, he was struggling with his crutches. Suddenly, a man bumped into him, knocking his parcels in all directions. The man then paused, scolded the boy for getting in his way, and walked on. Another gentleman, seeing the youngster's distress, quickly picked up the scattered gifts and slipped a dollar bill into his pocket. Now, this is a long time ago. It was a lot of money. Saying, "I'm sorry. I hope this makes up for your trouble." The child, who couldn't remember being shown such kindness before, called after him, "Master," or "Mister, thank you. And sir, are you Jesus?" "No," replied the man, "but I am one of his followers." That's what it means. That's what this part of Romans 12 deals with. The next set deals with how we react and interact and respond to those in the world, outside of the church, outside of Christ. But if they don't see Christ in us as we interact with one another, well, it's going to be a lot harder for them to care about what we have to say when we try and talk to them about the Lord. You know, the Sunday school song kids, our kids grew up singing anyways, "Your walk talks louder than your talk talks." Our walk is to talk louder than our words. We read the verse of 1 John, or I read it. We're to love in deed and in truth. Now, don't tell people you love them. Show them that you love them, as God did us, sending his son to die on Calvary's cross for our sins. Let's pray.